I was wondering, when reading about the Roman Empire and how Constantine adopted Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire and consequently used political influence to determine which books entered the Bible, and as a consequence again, even Christian theologians had to sort of rewrite the originally pacifist stance of the church into, obviously, the Roman Empire being one that waged war, into the conditions of just war. And so it seems to me that there's been, from just after the beginning of Christianity, a politicization of it that hasn't been lost. And, you know, we talk about the truth in the Bible, but at the end of the day, if the Bible was determined by political circumstance at the time, then surely you've got to question that. And there's all very well saying, well, this is the message in the Bible, but at the end of the day, the Bible was made up by an emperor.
That was a very good and comprehensive question, Ed. We may have a fuller answer to the question about just war in the real issues that you've asked for on just war. But now let's come back to the question of what actually makes up the 66 books and the influence or otherwise of the Roman Emperor. The evidence, as I understand it, is that of the 66 books of the Bible, one has to work through in stages, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, were agreed by the time of Christ. Jesus never quotes from any of the other books that were around, or that Roman Catholics included in the apocryphal part of the Old Testament. And the Synod of Jamnia in about AD 90 was taken really as a final rubber stamp of 39 books of the Hebrew Bible are as God's people had accepted them up to the coming of Christ. So if the first two-thirds of the Bible was established long before Constantine. If one looks into the New Testament and its the formation of the New Testament canon, then the major parts of the New Testament, the evidence we have suggests that they were already circulating independently, not bound up in a 27-book New Testament, were already circulating by the end of the first century. So there's good evidence that the letters of Paul, for instance, were collected and then circulated and read. There's certainly second century evidence that the four Gospels had been collected and were circulating together. And there were various high-blown descriptions made of just as there are four corners of the earth and four winds from the heavens, so there are four Gospels. And those quotes are all sort of early to mid-second century. What you then have, if you like, the final cut-off date is 367 with Athanasius, is the final decisions about half a dozen books of the New Testament, in particular 2 and 3 John, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, I think that's the list, where there was by no means in 367 a synod meeting where some were arguing for them to be in and some were arguing for them to be out. Again, much as Jamnia had been in AD 90 for the Hebrew Scriptures, it was a recognition that these were the books that had found common acceptance across the broad reaches of the church on the basis of their association either with the Apostles of Christ or with the Apostolic Circle. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you actually is that a right reading of the history is that when Constantine came on the scene, the New Testament was already sealed up, and sealed up long before Roman political machinery had any chance of influencing it, because the early recognitions of those books were made by disempowered and largely impoverished believers very far from the centres of power in the first and second centuries, and only later. Now, Constantine has got new currency. Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, he has a bit about how there were 80 Gospels and there was a big argument. Complete tripe. I'm sure you're not arguing that, but that argument does go round. It's completely without substance. So, did Constantine overly politicise the church and bring us the curse of establishment? Yes. That's enough on that. Did he bring in the concept... the church formulated the concept of just war. Were all the early Christian... The earliest church fathers and earliest scriptural interpreters pacifists? No. Although there was a pacifist consensus among a number of them, that's certainly true. I would want to say not should we believe that war can be justified on the basis that there's just war theory which cropped up after Constantine, but what does the scripture say? And the nearest we come to that, I would say, is in it's Matthew 3 or Luke 3, anyway, one of the two, where John the Baptist is speaking to a soldier, and the soldier says, "What must I do?" He asks what repentance would involve, and John tells him, "Be content with your pay, and don't force anyone to do anything they shouldn't." In other words, be a contented and a contented soldier and a man of integrity. He doesn't tell him to lay down his weapon and stop being a Roman soldier. So even within the New Testament, and we could go to other places as well, I would argue there is a recognition that Christians may be caught up in conflict and are not necessarily mandated to be pacifists. It's a long question, I've got a long answer. Do you want to come back? You can come back to me on it. I'll give you one follow-up if you want to.
Have a think.
Okay, have a think. That's fine. Right, James?
Next question. They're always in the opposite ends of the church.
It's good for you, James. The exercise.
Yeah, could have. Never mind, David. Right. The Bible's God's word, and yep. I think you said that God's word is perfect.
Yep.
So how would you deal with somebody who challenged on this? It obviously have to be somebody who read the Bible. In the Gospel accounts, we have the healing of Bartimaeus. In Matthew's Gospel, there are two blind men. In the other Gospels, there's only one. Another situation where the cleansing of the temple in John, it's early in Jesus' ministry, and then the others are after the entry into Jerusalem.
Okay. Yes, and we'll pick up those two, but there are a number of other issues of apparent discrepancy. Let's take the second one first. The most obvious, what's apparent in the Gospels is that they're all selective, that they all only tell us some of what they knew. And we may wish they'd told us more, but nevertheless, they were writing as clearly there was some reliance between them, and they were editing. So some material they chose to leave out. Now my understanding of the cleansing of the temple is that the best way to understand that is that there were two. Jesus did it at the very start of his ministry, and then 3 years later, which is a long time, and you know the Jewish leaders probably would have forgotten, wouldn't have been too threatened when he walked in again. He's been in and out of the temple on a regular basis in their 3 years in between, just prior then to the events of Holy Week, he cleanses it again. So at the beginning and end of his ministry, there's a cleansing.
I find that hard in the sense that the accounts are so similar.
Yeah. They are very similar, yes. But then, there are lots of things we may repeat, aren't there? James and I might preach a very similar sermon in two different places. That doesn't mean one was inauthentic. Preachers often repeat their material, and certainly no reason why Jesus often didn't use similar imagery on different occasions, and so the duplicated material may well simply be the same material preached on another occasion. Well, likewise, I think with the very powerful symbolism of the cleansing of the temple, I think there's actually there's a real sort of completeness about it, to have it at the beginning and the end. But that's one. I mean, another thing to say is the gospel writers aren't necessarily writing with the same view of time that we have. If we read an account, we expect it to start at the beginning, work through to the middle, and come to an end, and to do so chronologically. And we feel slightly hard done by if that's not the case. Now there's ample evidence that ancient authors didn't feel so constrained. I didn't think they were deceiving anybody. They just might have arranged their material thematically, and so on. Maybe so. We'll ask him when we get there. You know, I mean, it's one of those things, isn't it? But I think what I would say is, whichever one of those is correct, either of those explanations is perfectly consistent with the text as we have it. There's no necessary contradiction. And so in a sense, we don't have to come to the correct answer, was there one cleansing or two? We simply have to demonstrate that it is possible to harmonise, and perhaps there's more than one way of doing so. And we've demonstrated then that there is no inconsistency at that point. Now, on your other point about, and one could say the same about the number of angels in the tomb at the resurrection. One, two, many. Well, you know, in a sense, on that one, what a witness sees, they're only ever going to record a partial version of what they see. Again, if you all went home tonight and told your other half or whoever it is who you talked to, you'd all say somebody different. Put the accounts together, it looked like you're all in a different place. Well, clearly you weren't, but you were recording the evidence as you saw it and perceived it. So, you know, with the angels, perhaps there was one that was particularly prominent, or just the fact that there was an angel struck him. That doesn't. If I go home and say I talked to you, it doesn't mean that I didn't talk to James. If I go home and I say I saw one of you, it doesn't mean I didn't see another. So again, there's no necessary contradiction in that. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I think, but the thing I would hold out for, as I would contend, is that there is no part of Scripture where there is a necessary contradiction. Sure. Yes, exactly. Yes, one can get so tied up on the details that you, yeah.
Same with the tomb.
Yeah, absolutely. Forget the fact that it's empty. Worrying about how many angels were there. Yeah, thank you, David. James, we should probably go to the next, I think.
Yep.
We have a hand over here.
Mike, briefly, the question is, when does difference in interpretation, if you like, become heresy? For example, taking a somewhat simple thing, at Holy Communion here, we use wine. Simply down the road, at the Methodist Church, they use Ribena.
Yeah.
When does difference become heresy?
The question is a profoundly important and difficult one. And if there was a clear answer to it, in a sense we'd find our navigation with people who see things differently much more straightforward. So anything I say now, I don't want you to take as a glib answer, or in a sense that I've come to the conclusion of that. I mean, take the example you gave. The New Testament clearly says wine, so it seems to me a good idea to use wine. I'm just like, it's simple, really. Does that mean that it's being necessarily disobedient to Scripture to use Ribena? I don't think I'd be... it's not what I would choose to do, but I don't see in the end that that's necessarily a wrong thing to do, simply because what's the purpose of the wine? Or the Ribena. It's to remind you about Jesus' shed blood and to enable you to have fellowship with your brothers and sisters around the Lord's table in remembrance of his death. So to fall out over the precise mechanism by which you remember his death seems to be a fairly good way of forgetting to remember his death at all. So I think I would hopefully say, if I was not a clergyman and I was looking for a church to belong to, I think I would know what I would prefer, but I don't think I would let it be a decisive matter one way or the other on that, for instance, at all. If the local custom was to use Ribena, well, so be it. The bigger question of when difference becomes heresy is very difficult. I guess the there are a number of things one would want to say about that. The first is the correct view has to be the one that's interpreted along the lines that I've been saying this evening. So if there's an obvious contradiction to what God's word plainly says, well, then that must be a matter of saying, no, we cannot go on in fellowship together. I mean, let's name it. So look at the gay issue in the Anglican Communion at the moment. The Bible clearly says that it's impossible to live a repentant life and be an sexually active homosexual. You just can't read the Bible to make that ever possible. And so it is an illegitimate interpretation. And those who argue that those two are compatible are doing violence to the text of Scripture and therefore not receiving the Word of God as the Word of God. We must part company on that. But how do we get to what the Bible actually says? Well, I think we need a certain willingness to learn from the consensus of the church over many centuries. And again, for instance, on that issue, well, if for 20 centuries there'd been a significant body of believers accepted as orthodox who'd been arguing for this acceptability of a certain sexual practice that the Bible seems on a plain reading to reject, well, maybe you'd want to think again. Have we understood it? Is it that clear? But if, as is the case, after 20 centuries of a consistent understanding from the earliest interpreters who lived and breathed in the language of first century Greek, there has been one understanding through the church, well then a new understanding in the 20th or 21st centuries is unlikely, to say the least, isn't it? So I think one has to have a... I'm not saying that one lets tradition decide your interpretation, but neither am I saying one could ever ignore it. What did the faithful believers in former centuries come to a consensus on with this? They fought the huge battles over the Trinity, and we say their creeds still. And likewise, to come up now with a grand new interpretation of the Trinity, some of which we're seeing around, that contradicts that, again, doesn't have the ring of truth about it. It hasn't appeared to God's people for 20 centuries that this is what the Bible says. You're unlikely to discover something new now. So I think that's another helpful... but yeah, in the end, it's what the Bible says. But how do we get to what the Bible says? Well, we at least have an ear to what the church has consistently understood the scripture to be saying.
Who's next?
Oh, we nearly came to an early end.
Nah.
To what extent can evangelical scholarship appropriate critical methods, the sort of source criticism, form criticism, and redaction criticism in a constructive way?
Good question. For those not in the theological know, form criticism, redaction criticism, various kinds of things like this, that they're all tools for analysing the Bible text. So, for an example, form criticism says... there are certain James will tell me if I get these the wrong way around, it's longer since I've been to theological college, that there are different kinds of literature. That's a truism, we know that. So there is poetry, and if we look in the scripture, there is history, there is parable, there is law and letter and all these sorts of things, and that if we correctly identify the form, then we will be able to interpret it correctly. So I mean, it really is, in a sense, that's all, for instance, form criticism is. Redaction criticism looks for the editorial hand that may have lain behind the text as it stands in its present form. So the various techniques. I think what I want to say is that those techniques in and of themselves are neutral, but how they're applied is critical. So if you apply your form criticism, your redaction criticism to the Gospel of Mark, in order to determine the bits that Mark has added from an earlier original source, and you determine then that you will only believe as authentic those bits of the earlier original source and will ditch the rest of what's come down to us in Mark, well then you've clearly used a tool that's done violence to the Bible's own understanding of itself as God's perfect, pure, integrated word. If on the other hand, say you take your form criticism and say, well, actually, what Jesus is teaching us here is a parable. Now, we've looked at lots of parables in Jesus' teaching, and they tend to make one main point. So at least as I'm trying to interpret this, I should probably look for what the main point is in this parable. And my understanding of how parables work, gleaned from looking at all of them, will actually help me then to focus in and interpret this one correctly. Now, I would say that's a perfectly legitimate and sensible thing to do. In interpreting God's word correctly. So, yeah, tools. And, you know, you can either misuse your tools and break things, or you can use them rightly for the good of the project that you're engaged in. And I think the same is true with all those sort of tools. Did you want to come back on that? Okay, that's fine, good. I'm either bamboozling you and you're all asking your questions, or hopefully I'm giving something that vaguely satisfies.
I'm going across the other side of the church again.
Yes, I know, it's good for you. Good for you. Please could someone on this extreme ask the next question? I think we need that to keep James moving. Andrew.
I'm afraid mine's just a simple question.
That's good, we need one.
What do you do with lists of names?
That's a good question. I think it depends on the context in which those lists are found. So, for example, Genesis 5, the first of the many long lists of names in the Bible, there's a repeating phrase all the way through that, which if you're reading Genesis for the first time really strikes you, and it's, "And he died." Now this occurs just after, of course, Garden of Eden, God's curse, death is coming, looking for the one who'll, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, crush the serpent's head, and generation comes, and generation, and generation, and they all die. None of them is the Messiah. So that particular long list of names shows you the seriousness of God's curse and the length of period that God's people wait for a Saviour to come. If, on the other hand, one looks at the list of names in Luke 3, a genealogy of Christ, and compares it to the one in Matthew's Gospel, well, then we see there two lists of names that are designed to show us, it's difficult to be exact, but likely one of them showing the succession of throne names of the kings of Israel to show that Jesus is legitimately the king in David's line, and the other one showing us, I think, the descent through, oh, is it through Joseph's more natural family? I can't remember, but either way, the purpose of those lists is to show us Jesus' relationship to the old covenant, to the promises, and ultimately in Luke's list to show that he's descended from Adam, so that he comes in that constant line. So I think it depends on what the list is. At the very least, it shows us God's abiding concern with individuals, and I think that's important. We read it and we think, dear me, these are complicated and frankly dull, but it shows that God doesn't think that of us. He thought it was important in his word, of all the things we would like them to have put in it, to actually show his concern for person after person by name, even if we know nothing more about them. Next question. Oh, you didn't have to go far.
What emphasis or lack of emphasis would you put upon the interpretation which the early church fathers and the latter church fathers had upon scripture?
I think I want to give them a certain preeminence because they were the nearest to the language and thought world of the first century. They were also the nearest to the apostles. And so in that sense, I think they have a certain honour. Many of them faced enormous hurdles. Many of them paid with their lives for their testimony to Christ, simply because the faith was so marginalised and despised in those early decades and first couple of centuries. So I think there is a real sense in which we honour them for the blood they shed, the witness they bore, and the testimony they gave. At the same time, there are certain emphases in their theology which show just how quickly any generation falls away from the Word of God. So one is very quickly into legalism. One is very quickly into wrong understanding of human sexuality. Ironically, that was there crippling them as well. In their case, not because they were licentious, but because they thought there was a certain glory in virginity, and that there was an esteemed state in not being married. You know, and it seems they'd not really read 1 Corinthians 7 or something, which where Paul talks about each one having his gift, one this, the other that, and so on. So it seems clear that they, like we and like every generation, were capable of falling into error. But I suppose the thing to learn from that is, if the Lord doesn't return in the next 100 years, and this building's still standing, and it's still a church, well, then somebody will be standing here and they'll be saying, those Christians of 100 years ago, look at the obvious things among those evangelicals that they didn't really see, and yet we can see now, with the benefit of looking from another generation, some of the areas in which they actually were a bit wrong. So I think there's a certain humility to be gained from that. We can understand God's word, but we will always, because we're sinners, get our understanding at least in part wrong. And it'll always be clearer in hindsight where those errors lay. We don't get to heaven on the basis of a perfect understanding. We get to heaven on the basis of a perfect work of Christ.
Mike, I presume that you believe that the Bible, as we have accepted in the Anglican Church, is the finished revelation of God in this way, in this written form. Mm. And I know we read from Revelation tonight saying, if anyone add to this book or take away. I interpret that as meaning to the book of Revelation, actually. But if people ask us, you know, or believe that some Christians believe that God speaks to them directly today, I mean, how do you, how should we answer people about why we feel that the Bible is now finished work and that it's not to be added to?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question, and it probably deserves a real issues of its own, doesn't it? We could have one on charismatic gifts and their continuing place in the church today, ? I can see the title. Let me just try and give a brief couple of thoughts about that, though. The reason in the end that one wants that the New Testament speaks of it being a finished word is because it testifies to a finished work. God has no further revelation than his Son, and who are those who can testify to his Son? Well, those whom he appointed, the witnesses to his resurrection, the actual flesh and blood apostles who were with him, or who in Paul's case were uniquely appointed as part of that process. So just as God has no more sons to send, so he has no more saving revelation to give. So the finality of Scripture is tied up with the finality of God's word in his Son and the work that he did, and for that I would contend very strongly indeed. So it isn't just one or two verses, that there is an intrinsically finished nature of God's revelation in that sense. Now, does that mean even in the New Testament that God cannot prompt a particular believer with an insight or a word of encouragement, Or even some sort of prophetic insight into a matter that isn't to do with the coming of Christ or the saving of the world, but may actually be to do with something very local, something in the grand scheme of things relatively transitory? Well, I see that going on. That's exactly what I see going on in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, for example. Those prophets who were standing up and interpreting, and you know, in that very busy church service that's portrayed to us there, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 14 that they were to sit down and recognize his apostolic instruction. So he was clearly regarding their prophecies, which were many and in various forms, as something that was secondary to Scripture as we would receive it. Their utterances weren't written down and included in the canon of the New Testament. So if that is going on then is it impossible that today God prompts believers with a particular insight or we're not talking grand prophecies that really obscure or seek to supplement the Scripture, but just that close walk with God that sometimes does bring those insights. No, I don't think there's a contradiction there at all. And in that sense, what the New Testament talks about in terms of that gift of prophecy with a small p, if you like, I see no reason to see that is finished at all. Like I say, maybe we need a real issues on that one. But let's have another question. Let's come to Roy here. And then there was another hand over.
Times, about real issues and what might be in the future. Carrying on from this, I myself would like to know more about the tools that one himself or themselves can use to understand Scripture. It is written in a literary form, so presumably it must be an advantage to understand how literature is written, and maybe to go on from that.
No, thank you, Roy. It's always good to have we may find another format to do it in. It may not be to everyone's cup of tea to have a long technical session on particular tools for interpreting Scripture. I'm very happy to do it, done it before, and we can always put something like that on. So if that's something others would be interested in, we can surely look at that. I say whether it's on a Sunday night or not, I don't know whether we would do that. There was another question over there somewhere.
Any more do you want?
Oh, it's only 8:30. Let's see where we go. If no one else wants to ask any, well, we'll stop.
To what extent should we use ancient Near Eastern sources and material to interpret the Bible?
Very good question. Very good question indeed. And I think, just to generalise the question, if I may, do we need anything outside the Bible to interpret the Bible? Is a question that would be asked. And I think the answer I want to give to that is ultimately, in a sense, no. That is, we don't need, whether it's ancient Near Eastern sources or some other information in order to correctly interpret what God has said in his word. And I say that partly because I've never come across an incident where perhaps archaeological evidence or evidence from another culture or whatever it may be, some other historical record has actually changed what would be the obvious interpretation of a Bible passage. And I think I would contend that actually I don't think such evidence could exist, because that would subvert the nature of God's word, which is that it is perfect and complete. It does not require anything extra in order to do it. Now, having said that, does that mean that one could not, by a judicious search of the archaeological evidence or looking at other sources, find things that would deepen our understanding of Scripture? Well, no, that seems to me perfectly a valid thing to do and to say. So, for example, one can find in ancient Near Eastern religions lots of examples of covenant making, and they are quite interesting because they show us some of the differences to and similarities with the covenants that we find in Scripture. Or again, there are ancient Near Eastern creation myths, and they show it was quite interesting. Various people had their creation stories, but what's distinctive about the scriptural story is that it testifies to the unitary action of the one God and various other things that actually serve not to change our interpretation of the scriptures, but perhaps to in a sense enhance our appreciation of them. And the glorious way in which they do speak. But I mean, another example, a New Testament example, a lot of archaeological evidence dug up around Laodicea, and if you read Christ's letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, where it talks about, you know, you are lukewarm and I will spit you out of my mouth, there's a while since I've looked at this, but I think that Laodicea was situated between two other towns, one of which had hot springs, which were lovely to bathe in, one of which had cold springs, which were lovely to drink, and Laodicea was in the middle and took piped water from both, and by the time they both arrived, they were both lukewarm and pretty useless, too cool to bathe in, and fairly warm and brackish and not nice to drink in. So Laodiceans understood lukewarm water. They didn't have the lovely, glorious hot springs down the road, they didn't have the cold springs, so when Jesus says to them, "You are lukewarm," they thought, "Oh dear. We know what being lukewarm is, and it's not what we want to be, because we want to be like them." Now, if I hadn't told you that, would you misunderstand Jesus saying, "You are lukewarm and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth"? No, you wouldn't misunderstand it. It's a terrible warning and a dire judgment on the Laodicean Christians. But once you hear a little bit of the archaeological evidence, you can see why the language was perhaps particularly fitting to be used in that way. And perhaps you'll gain a deeper understanding of it, but not a different understanding. So is that helpful? I think that's important to say. Let's have one last question, and then we'll go. Anyone's not asked one before? Now is the moment. No. Well, in which case, let me pray. What were you going to say, James?
About the scriptures being inspired and perfect. What actually is inspired and perfect?
The autographs, the original documents of Scripture, which means that one of the primary things that one must do, and one of the first techniques one must apply for a serious study of the Scriptures, is to look at not necessarily look at all the available manuscripts, but to look at studies of the manuscripts so that you can try and work out what was the original text. So that actually what you're going to interpret is what God originally gave. And something like 99.5% of all New Testament verses have no variation. Most of the ones that do have variation, it's insignificant and makes no doctrinal difference. There are two passages that you're probably familiar with. The end of Mark's Gospel. If you just turn to the end of Mark's Gospel, just have a quick look at it. Well, you have a look at that one, I'll have a look at this one. You'll see for it's page 1024 of the Church Bible, a little line halfway down the left-hand column. And then a note, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. And having looked quite carefully at the textual evidence for that, along with most modern interpreters, I don't think Mark 16:9-20 is in the Bible. It was made up, not by Mark, but by some early Christians who didn't like the way he'd ended it at verse 8, which is, frankly, unsatisfactory. Mark, we wish you'd ended it differently, and so they decided to make up what was lacking and to add these verses. But if they're not in the original inspired scripture, well then clearly the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing, even if we sometimes think we might have done it differently, how arrogant we can be. So cross those bits out of the Bible because they're not there. But that emphasizes James's question. What's inspired is the original, and it's rarely an issue like that. There's only two passages in the New Testament like this, and really there's nothing to concern us, but an important point to make nonetheless. Okay, let me pray and then we'll finish. Father, we thank you that you've given us a word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that your word illuminates us, that it gives understanding to the simple. Father, we acknowledge that we are simple, that we know nothing of you for ourselves, at least have no saving knowledge of you for ourselves. And we thank you that you have spoken your word, that you've breathed it out, caused it to be written by those who were moved by your Holy Spirit, preserved it through the centuries of the church, so that by that same Spirit we may hear your word today. Please guard us from wrong understanding. Please give us a true faith, a sure knowledge, a ready obedience to your word. Give us a humble and yet a bold testimony to you as the God we know, the God who has spoken, the God who has come in Jesus, the God who moves among us now by his Spirit. These things we ask for your glory. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. Thank you for questions as well.